brought us to the book of Colossians, and we're finishing this letter today. So I'm going to read for us. Thank you. I'm going to read for us the verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. What's my spot? There it is. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church and her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Because this moment is eternally important and of infinite value, because you are the author of our time and place, we come to you and ask you that your word that we have read will find a place in our hearts that changes us, that changes the way that we think, that's moving us on the trajectory of true holiness and righteousness, and loving you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbors as much in the way that we love ourselves. And I know that all that's impossible, except that you are here, you are active, you're confirming and affirming your word in your people, and putting your word before those who don't know you now, that they will see the glory of Jesus and come and follow him also. Help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Pat asked me, she doesn't know I'm going to say this, so I hope she's okay with this. She asked me, when she asked me what I was going to preach on today, and she saw that I was preaching on this part, and she said, wow, what are you going to say? You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot of obvious stuff there, correct? So I have a choice. I had a choice. I could pick out a phrase, the grace of God be with you, and I could just talk about that. Or the part that Epaphras prayed for the people, that they would be mature. We could talk about maturity. In other words, I could take something and build a message out of it that would be easier to do. But then, see, I have a problem doing that kind of thing. And the reason I have a problem is because I believe that every word is inspired by God. Everywhere. And Paul himself said in the letter to Timothy, a passage that you are familiar with, but I want to read it to get it right, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I say to myself, hey, I mean, is that true or not? Is it sort of partly true, mostly true, you know, sometimes true? And I say, all scripture is all the time profitable. It's profitable in different ways. But that means that this passage that I read, which is a series of greetings and little snippets of commands, is profitable. So I said to myself, probably literally, Jack, you're going to have to talk about the passage and not just extract a few phrases from it and make it easy on yourself. So the question before us is, what can we get out of this? I mean, what kind of spiritual nourishment can you extract in the way of teaching, correction, training in righteousness from this passage that concludes this letter? I mean, clearly the Spirit of God, Paul claims that the Spirit of God led him in writing what he wrote. That's why he wanted what he wrote to be read in the churches. This is from God. And God doesn't waste his words. So join with me and see if we can extract at least a piece of truth. Something, a tidbit of encouragement or instruction or correction from this end of the letter to the Church of Colossae. In closing this short letter to this small church, who knows? I doubt more than 100 people because it met in a home. In a small town, probably 25,000 people, in western Turkey, 100 miles from the big city of Ephesus, kind of a out-of-the-way place. Paul names 10 people by name as he closes the letter. He does that in only one other place. Does he mention more names than that? In the book of in the letter to the Romans, he mentions almost 30 people by name. And so it's kind of unusual. But why did he do this? Well, this seemingly irrelevant fact gives us some insight into the nature of the early church. And what this tells us is that there were relationships that went over distance and over time. So, although this church in Colossae was only about 10 years old, it had already faced some questionable teaching that was potentially deadly to their faith in the gospel. And as most heresies do, these teachings, no matter how spiritual they sounded and how attractive were the preachers and teachers of this, and who had a lot of charisma apparently, and were effective communicators, no matter how well they had their presentation down, the fact was that these teachings had the effect of diminishing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So whenever someone speaks, no matter how convincingly or how many signs and wonders they may demonstrate, display, no matter how wonderful the presentation may be. And if they speak in a way that denies, questions, minimizes, or ignores the uniqueness and absolute certainty and necessity of the deity of Christ, that is, he's actually God, he's one member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we emphasize that because there's only one God and that's who he is, but somebody does not bother to teach that and doesn't really explain the importance of it, then, or his incarnation as God and man. He is both God and man. We talked about that in the last few weeks. But somebody doesn't indicate its importance or verify its truthfulness, then that person is not speaking on the authority of the true God, and that means that their teaching must be rejected, and they must not be accepted into the Christian community. Paul spent this letter and other letters emphasizing that. John does too. So, in a similar way, if someone speaks, no matter how convincingly and how smoothly, in a way that denies, questions, minimizes, or ignores the complete sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death for sinners, that person is not speaking on the authority of the true God, and their teaching must be rejected. That is, if it's Christ plus anything, plus baptism, plus being a good person, plus social justice, plus whatever you want to put in there, certain rituals, that person must be rejected as being a false teacher. Now, that's what Paul is addressing here in this letter to the Galatians, to the Colossians. So, Paul's concern for the church at Colossae and all the churches that he knew energized him to make every effort to protect them from these deadly gospel-perverting ideas. And so he wrote the letter. This is important for us today because we are inundated with so much, even within the Christian community, so much stuff. I mean, if you go on the internet, there's every possible variation of Christianity you could possibly want. And if you start out of curiosity, you start going with these things, you can be led astray in a gospel-perverting and deadly direction. So be careful. Paul wrote this letter. When he heard of the problem in Colossae, he didn't say, oh, well, they'll work it out. Well, you know, it's pretty much still in the same ball field. You know, it's okay. You know, they're close enough. He didn't do that. You must not be comfortable with just having a vague notion of what the gospel is or what the teaching of the Word of God is. If you don't really embrace the truth, I'm telling you, the subtleties of deception are so profound and so much stronger than you are, that if you don't have the truth and keep reinforcing the truth, the enemy can take you captive. Paul says so in other letters. So this is not a small thing. This really is huge. The supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, the Colossians needed to know that this wasn't just Paul who was concerned about them and what their life in Christ was like. I mean, they had not even met Paul. They didn't know him personally. He'd never been to Colossae. He didn't start the church there. And yet he was the apostle, the main apostle in that part of the Roman Empire. And the Colossians needed to know that even though he was the apostle to whom much revelation had been given, and his teaching was the backbone of the gospel message. So he did write a significant portion of the New Testament. It's not in contradiction to the other writers, but he had the clearest and most understandably concise presentation of the gospel message. And so Paul knew that. And so even though he was the one who had done that, he was not the only one who was certain of what he wrote. The revelation had not just come to him. The other men had also received the truth from Jesus himself or from the work of the Spirit of God in them. And there were other people who affirmed the truth. So it wasn't just Paul because he was this special man, so they're all following Paul. In fact, Paul rejected that notion that people would say, well, I'm going to follow Paul, and other people want to follow Peter, other people follow Apollos. No, this is the message from God. So Paul wanted other people, the Colossians, to know, this is not just the religion of Paul here. There are other people involved. You in Colossae need to know that. In fact, there was a network of gospel believers stretching from Rome on the western edge of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. And there were dozens, perhaps hundreds of small churches by this time. Probably hundreds, but I don't want to exaggerate. But they were all over the place. And so Paul is communicating that these churches were all on the same page when it came to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. About 30 years had passed since the resurrection of Christ when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. And Paul knew that these fledgling churches were going to be without him soon. He knew he was not going to be on the planet long. He was in prison at this time in Rome, and he thought he might be executed then. It's thought that he lived another 5 years. We don't know for sure. But Paul knew, my day is coming. I can see the finish line. And so he wanted to make sure that people understood that God was raising up other men who would be messengers of truth, affirming Christ, exalting spiritual leadership. They would be those who would be able to take the churches beyond what they were experiencing then at the end of the first century, or the middle of the first century. And so Paul introduces them. He gives their names. And of course, there are others that he gives in the book of Romans, but other writers of the New Testament as well. In other words, Paul's saying, look, it's not about Paul the apostle. This is from God. And God's got other people who are going to be able to take you down the road to maturity in Christ. So it was important that they knew that God was raising up these other men, because their eternal destiny was at stake. Because if the message that Paul gave sort of began and ended with him, there is no salvation. This is all just a man-made religion and trash. But Paul says, no, there are lots of others. So pay attention and make sure you are listening to God's word and judging by that standard. Well, some of the men named in this final page of this letter to the Colossians received Paul's affirmation. You couldn't ask for a better letter of recommendation than that. I mean, Paul says, this guy's really good. That's a pretty good recommendation. So let's take a closer look at some of these men. The first one is Tychicus. He had been with Paul apparently about 8 years. When you read the other letters, you see this, and when these letters were written, so this is how these numbers are arrived at. So he had been with Paul about 8 years, joining him from northern Turkey on Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul, this is what Paul says about him. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. He will encourage your hearts. He's bringing the letter from Paul from Rome. And he says, this man is going to do good for you. Listen to him. You can trust him. He's a man cut from the same cloth that I am. We serve the same Lord. We're in the same family. We have the same passion to see you grow up in Christ. Listen to him. The next one is Onesimus. Now, we learned about Onesimus when we went through the book of Philemon sometime this past year, I think. They know who he is. He's from their town. He's from Colossae. He's the runaway slave who met Paul somehow in Rome and was converted to Christ and was trained by Paul there and then sent back by Paul with Tychicus to go back to Philemon. That was the message. But now Paul, in talking about him, doesn't talk to him or talk about him as a runaway slave. He talks about him as our faithful and beloved brother. Wow. This guy was on the low end of the social structure, a bond slave. Paul says he's our brother. And he is he's beloved. Loved, and he's your brother. You can accept him and trust him. Onesimus is a genuine follower of Christ. You can accept him and trust him. Aristarchus is next. He also joined Paul when he was in Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece, called Macedonia in those days, on his third missionary journey. Now, this guy had quite an experience on his missionary trip. Most people don't have this kind of experience that he had, but he had quite a ride with Paul, because when they were in Ephesus, which was just 100 miles west of Colossae, the people there went nuts and had a big riot over Paul, because they said his teaching was destroying their religion. And so they had a riot in the stadium, and they dragged Aristarchus in there. They were ready to tear him limb to limb. They were going to tear him apart, and he was rescued. Then, after escaping with that, he went with Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested, kept in prison in Caesarea, and apparently Aristarchus was with him during that time, because he got on the boat, the sailboat, to go to Rome with Paul as a prisoner. Paul was a prisoner and Aristarchus was with him. And so now he's in Rome with Paul, and now he became a prisoner. That's my fellow prisoner. I mean, first he was accompanying Paul, who was the prisoner, and now somehow when they're in Rome, Aristarchus is arrested too. And so there he is with Paul in prison. So quite an experience. So this man cared for the Colossian church. Paul wanted to know, these are the kinds of people that are invested in your life. These are the kind of people that are taking the message of Christ all over the place. Look at the sacrifice and the willingness they have for the gospel, and for your sake, they care about you. These are not money-hungry people trying to make a name for themselves. These are the real deal. So then comes Mark. He's also called John Mark. Now we first meet John Mark when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Most likely. The young man, it says, who was captured there with Jesus, and they grabbed him, and he pulled away from the guy that was trying to arrest him, but it pulled his clothes off. It says he ran away naked out of the garden. That was probably a teenage boy. Yeah, who knows, 15, 16 years old, a young kid in some ways. He escaped by escaping like that. And he's the one who wrote the gospel that has this story in it. The other gospels don't tell this story. And he doesn't name himself in this. But I guess, you know, it was something that was true, and he wanted to give it the stamp of authenticity. Now, he came from a God-fearing family. And Barnabas was his older cousin. And so he had these connections with people who were the early Christians. So when Mark was in his early 20s, so it's a few years later after the resurrection, his family home was the meeting place for Christians where Peter went when he was delivered from the prison by the angels, and he goes to this house and he's knocking on, you know, remember this, they thought it was an angel or something showing up, and so they wouldn't answer the door, and finally Rhoda answers the door and it's Peter. Well, that house was where Mark lived. That was his mother's house. So they were connected. They had these connections. He was probably in his early 20s at this point. So a year or so later, he goes with Barnabas and Paul up to Antioch, which is about 350 miles north of Jerusalem. And he goes up there, and after a year or two, then the church there commissions Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey. So it's already been about, at this point, it's been almost 12 years since the time of the resurrection. So the Christian community had already started to form in various ways. So Paul and Barnabas take John Mark, or Mark with them, and they go through Cyprus, so far so good, and then they start into southern Greece. They land on the coast in the first city there. There's all kinds of stuff happening. And Mark decides, after the experiences that he was having there and what was going on, and he's probably in his mid-20s by this point, he decides that maybe missions wasn't really his thing after all. You know, this is more than I signed up for, you know? This is really wild. So he goes back home, not to Antioch, he goes back home to Mama's house, you know, to Jerusalem. And, you know, things are okay there. And then, after that first missionary journey was over and Mark wasn't there, Mark was down in Jerusalem, but Barnabas was a good man. And he wanted to take Mark with him again on the second journey. A year or so later, and he tells Paul, listen, I know John Mark messed up, but you know, I want him to go with us. And Paul says, no, not gonna have it. He punked out. I don't trust him. No, I don't think he's cut out for this. Barnabas disagreed. We don't know who was really right about this, but they disagreed in such a way that Barnabas says, I'm going to take Mark. And Paul says, well, I'm not going if Mark's going. So Barnabas took Mark, went back to Cyprus, where Mark had been before in the first missionary journey. And Paul took Silas. And the rest is history. Except it's not really over. It didn't just end with them going their separate ways. There's more to the story. This story has a happy ending. And we see part of it here in this passage. About a dozen years had passed, and it's helpful for me, because I like history and I like to see the way things fit in the context of things, to kind of see what's happening in time. Because when you read a lot of the stories in the Bible, you don't see that the time period that's involved here, and you think things are happening like one in a week. Well, it's not that way. It's happened over a long period of time. And here we have about 12 years passed between the split between Paul and Barnabas and Paul writing this letter to the Colossians. So things have happened. Here is Mark in Rome with Paul. Paul there in prison, and Mark is there. Apparently they could receive visitors and they probably got food and stuff. And so Mark was there with him in Rome. And Paul wants the Colossian Christians to welcome Mark if he goes there, because Mark apparently was also sent on trips, like Tychicus and Titus and some of the others were sent out as emissaries from Paul. And Paul says, look, you people in Colossae, if Mark comes to you, you've already received instructions how to treat him. He's to be honored. He's to be taken well care of. And so Paul is affirming this man who at one time he didn't want to travel with. And now Mark is one of his assistants. Just one more tidbit about Mark, the failed missionary. In Peter's first letter, probably written about the same time, and I don't know the exact sequence here, but apparently he was probably in Rome in prison. Maybe not the same time as Paul, I don't know. But regardless, he also talks about Mark. Peter calls Mark his son. Now, he wasn't his biological son, but he had that kind of a close relationship. By this time, Mark was probably about 40 years old. And there's now a track record of this failed missionary coming through a dark time in his life, probably, to a place now of closeness with Paul the Apostle and Peter the Apostle. And, of course, being one of the writers of the Gospels themselves. So 15 years or so after abandoning his missionary work, after flopping in this chance of a lifetime to go on the first missionary journey in Christian history, Mark is affirmed by both Peter and Paul. There is hope for those who fail in ministry. There's hope. May not happen tomorrow, but God can restore and renew as he did with Mark. Now, we don't know anything about this one named Justice, other than that people called him that name rather than his given name, Jesus, for obvious reasons. You know, I think I would not want to be called Jesus either if that was my name. And so Jesus Justice, they just said, we'll just call you Justice. You know, okay, I'm good with that. You know, that's all we know about it. But Epaphras, one mentioned next, was a native of Colossae, and apparently he's the one who started the church there. He apparently heard Paul in Ephesus and went back home and told the gospel to the people there in Colossae, and they believed. And then he went 10 miles west and or north, I'm not sure which direction, and spoke the truth to the people in Laodicea, and then a few miles north of that, went to Hierapolis, and these churches started there too. So he apparently was involved in starting these three churches in this part of the Western Turkey. So he had traveled to Rome to talk to Paul about these false teachings that had popped up in the churches. And he was very concerned about them. Paul says he's praying for them earnestly and hard. And Paul could hear the agony that Epaphras had, that the people that he loved were going to be led astray by these false teachers, and he wanted to correct it. And so his prayer for the church was that they would stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And that's a great church, a great prayer also for us, for praying for each other, that we would stand mature, all of us, and that we would be assured of the will of God, that we would be doing what God wants us to do. And we should pray that for each other. Paul affirms Epaphras' prayer. That's the kind of prayer that pleases God, that would all grow up in Christ and fulfill His will for our daily lives, whether that's whatever our particular calling may be, at home, at work, at school, in the church. That's the heart of Epaphras, a man of God. Luke, the next one mentioned, is the beloved physician was with Paul, probably from his second missionary journey, and stayed with him most of the time for the next 15 years. He wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. He was a very gifted man when it came to communicating the truth and the story of the gospel. He could be trusted. Paul's saying, you know, these are quality people that are concerned about you, Colossians, and that have a commitment together with what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next name is Demas. Now, he is the next one that Paul says sends his greetings. Now, we don't really know, we're not told anything about him here in this letter, but in Paul's first letter to Timothy a couple of years later, we do get an update on Demas. So he doesn't say anything about Demas is with me, he's one of my assistants. And then a couple of years later, he writes to Timothy and he says something about Demas. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was where Demas was from. It was a big city in that part of Greece. 100,000 people. He went to the big city. And Paul's language indicates that doesn't sound good. He didn't go with Paul's approval. He said, he deserted me. It doesn't sound like this is going in a good direction for Demas. So we don't know what happened to him. But Paul's description of him having deserted me because he loved this present world indicates that Paul knew that he had a serious heart problem. He had his affections in the wrong place. He didn't know it when he was with Paul in Rome and helping Paul in prison. He didn't know. It seemed like everything was okay. Yeah, he sends his greetings to the church of Colossae. I'm praying for you. But there was something at work within Demas. Maybe he was seeing what was happening in Rome and he got a taste of that kind of life and he kind of liked it. So he went back home where it would be easier for him. So don't know what he did. But here's what John wrote. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It could get a little more explanation, John. I mean, that's pretty blunt. If you love the world, you don't love God. Could I have a little bit more? Well, he does explain a little bit more what that means. He says, all that is in the world, not talking about the trees and the birds and the animals, he's talking about the desires of the flesh. It's not just sex. It certainly includes that, but the desires of the physical experience, the adrenaline rush, music or the travel, the adrenaline rush of competition, the thrill of adventure, food, just being comfortable. It could be anything. This is the stuff that ends on this planet. That's the world. And if you love that, the desires, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and you just want to accumulate stuff, and the pride of life, you want to be somebody, you want to make a name for yourself, you want to be a legend in your own eyes. Anyway, you want to be somebody who's important. That's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And you love that stuff? John says, the love of the Father is not in you. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, we are all called to judge ourselves when it comes to these things. What do you really love? What's driving you? What's pushing you? What do you hope to achieve? What are you hoping to get out of life? Demas maybe didn't know, but when he saw it starting to bubble to the surface of his consciousness, my guess is that he decided, you know what? I think I'd rather be back in Thessalonica. This, helping this old man here in prison, you know, talk about Jesus is, yeah, it's important, but it's not where I'm really at right now. So that's what happens to Demas. Now, maybe Paul would have said the same thing about Mark. He would have said, Mark, you know, 15 years earlier, Mark loved the world, so he went back home. He deserted me. Maybe he would have said that. We don't know why Mark left the mission. But we do know, fast forwarding 15 years after that desertion, on the first missionary journey, we do know that Mark got things straightened out. And he was restored to a life of service to the Lord. So just because he failed, he didn't have to stay there and say, well, I've already, you know, sort of burned that bridge behind me. You know, I'm a failure now. Nothing good's going to come out of this. He changed his mind. He repented. I don't know if there was a particular sin he had to repent of, but he changed his mind about that. He said, no, I want to follow the Lord. I really want to be a servant of Christ. So perhaps you've had time in your life when you were flirting with turning away from the Lord. Well, turn back. Turn back and turn away from that and turn to the Lord. And if you know that there's a sense within yourself that you love something other than God as the supreme love of your life, and you know that it's attracting you and pulling you to desert faithfulness to Christ, His Word and His people, and I'd start with that. You don't read, don't need the Bible, don't need to meet with God's people. Not so much. I've been there, done that. You know, I don't get much out of it anyway. And so you start making rationalizations for why you don't need to do the things that the God's Word says will build you up in your faith. And so you start slipping and sliding in the wrong direction. Now is the time to turn. You know I'm right. And move toward God in confession and desperation that He rescue you from spiritual disaster. Because it happens. Spiritual disaster. So, the requests that, or commands that Paul gives to end this letter are brief and to the point. First, he tells them to read this letter and to the church, and then the church of Laodicea has a letter too that it received, and they're to exchange letters and they're to read them publicly in the church meeting. Now, probably the reason for that was because they all didn't have copies. You know, they didn't have copies of, all of them didn't have copies of the Old Testament, nor did they have copies of the New Testament books that were being written, letters were being written, etc. And so they would need to hear it as it was read publicly. And also, probably some of them, maybe I don't know how many, didn't know how to read. They couldn't read anyway. So it wouldn't help them if they had the copy. And then lastly, they they had already been in the practice of reading scripture publicly. The Old Testament was read regularly in the synagogues among Jewish people. And so it was a practice in the early church to read the letters publicly. So it was helpful that way, so to read the scripture. The second command, he tells them, is to tell Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Now, Archippus, from what we learned from the book of Philemon, was probably the son of Philemon and Apphia, and there was a church that met in their house. And so he was probably someone who had a calling or a gift in ministry. He had a gift of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, to minister to the church, and so Paul wants him to fulfill that. In a similar way, he said that to Timothy too, you fulfill what you've been given. And the same command is actually given to all of us, because all of us are ministers who belong to Christ. We have a service to help with each other, a service to perform. We have gifts to help build each other up. And so we are to do that. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 12. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And I've been asked lots of times, what do you think my gift is, Jack? I don't know if I can answer. Sometimes that can be answered. But if we see the seriousness and the opportunity that we have in ministering to other people, we will want to find out ourselves. We will want to see ways that we can help. We will want to begin to engage in some way to help other people grow in Christ or to meet other needs. And that way we begin to see what our gifts are, how we can help the body of Christ. So Paul says, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I am sure that if you belong to Christ, you have got a place to contribute to the body of Christ. Nobody sits on the bench on God's team. Everybody's on the field. So let's find out what position we're supposed to play. It may not happen tonight, but if you will pursue it, God will show you. And maybe one day you'll even realize it. But even if you don't exactly realize it, you will nevertheless be serving. And that's what really matters. Do the best you can. His last request is for them to pray for him. Remember my chains. Now, Paul's imprisonment was not easy. And I don't know exactly the conditions, but he was confined. And that wasn't a pleasant thing. To be confined, to be restricted in your movement. And so he says, pray for me. He wanted to be released, He wanted to glorify God in his imprisonment, but you know, it would be better for him if he, and apparently he was. As like I said, it's thought that he was released for a few years and then rearrested and then finally executed about 65 AD. So nevertheless, he's asking them to pray for him. And we know people in difficult circumstances, and we ourselves may be in that, and we need to ask people to pray for us. And we need to pray for others who we know are in difficult circumstances. And maybe they won't ask for prayer, but we still pray for them. So there, you see the picture of the what I think is a picture of the New Testament church from this last page of Paul's letter. It's an interconnected group of people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel, who want to love each other, help each other grow up in maturity, want the people to be strong and secure and confident, and to grow up in Christ in such a way that they're glorifying him in the way that they live. It's not a place that you go to. It's not an organization. It's not a social club. It's not a self-help organization. It's an organic body that is growing up by the power of the Spirit of God within them. And it's being led by men who are teaching the truth that God has revealed. And he will keep bringing people to bring the truth. He has for the last 2,000 years. The gospel will still be taught and preached and lived. Okay, well, let's end this study of Colossians with the key verses from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As by faith, in humility, trusting him, and following him in obedience, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us here. We're not in Colossae in AD 62. Here we are in the Bronx in 2023. And so much has changed in these 2,000 years. But the interior experience of those people is what we also experience today. So our environment is different, but the internal reality is the same. You have worked faith in your Son, in your people. You have changed our hearts so that we want to serve you and love you and love each other and help each other grow up and help each other stand strong, help each other deal with issues that seem unsolvable, and to be able to stay with each other when the suffering cannot be relieved. And we pray that you would do that in us and in your people throughout the world, really, as you're doing it. We know you are. Thank you that you are providing for your people as a group and individually as we go our way today, that we can be sure that you are with us. You never will leave us nor forsake us. In the name of Jesus, amen.